Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. And here at Ecclesia, one of the big things that we do, that we love to do, is we love to go through books of the Bible. And we just kind of go consecutively through verse by verse. And one of the questions that we've been going through with 1 Thessalonians is, what is the church? What is the church? And today, as we come to this scripture, we're going to see that the church is to be holy. The church is to be holy. It's to walk with God. It's to please God. And this is done by following the commands of God. And so I want to ask you, well, let's read it first. Let's all read the Word of God. Paul says, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to walk with your hands as we have instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for today. We thank you as we come to hear your word preached over us, God. God, I want to pray for those who are not here this morning, God, who are out sick as well, that God, you be with them. And that, God, that you send your spirit here to us now as we hear your word, that it would convict us of sin and that we would walk in faith in Christ Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So I want to ask you a question. How important is holiness to you? How important is holiness to you? In all the things of your life, where does holiness rank? That's the question. Do you think holiness is important? Now, I know that some of us might have different ideas of what holiness is. Some people think that holiness is just being good. Like if I can just be good, that means that I am holy. I'm a good person, so that must equal, if that's an equation, I'm a good person. We hear this all the time. Does that mean you are holy just because you maybe don't do bad things? Or maybe you even do some good things, so it adds to your holiness. You know, some people base holiness off the idea of experiences. Like if I have, that was kind of like the holiness movement. If I have a spiritual experience, then I can base my whole holiness off that one experience. So it really doesn't matter how I live because I've had an experience. And maybe that's some of you today. You've had an experience, and therefore now you think that that means your experience equals holiness. But does it? For some, holiness means happiness. That God doesn't really care how I live as long as I'm happy. That's what God wants more than anything, right? Is for me to be happy, that all my desires be fulfilled, and that everything you know, I have all this temporal happiness, so that means I am holy if I am happy. That's a lot of what our culture teaches today. That's really the result of postmodernism. What's right for you is right for you. It doesn't matter what it does to really or what anyone else thinks, as long as it's right for you. So that means that ultimately, your happiness is your holiness. But is that what God thinks? And that really is what brings us into our scripture today, because for Paul, this was one of his greatest concerns for the Thessalonian church. You see, Paul had just been driven out of Philippi, okay? And so that's just kind of northern Greece, kind of right above what is modern-day Turkey. And so Paul came into Philippi preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned, beaten, put in stocks, and then ran out of town for preaching the gospel. So now he went over to the next town, Thessalonica, what we see on his second missionary journey. And what he did there, he didn't change the message. He didn't change the method. He went into the synagogues and he started preaching Christ. Well, if you remember that there was around 200,000 people in Thessalonica during that day. It was a very well-to-do city. And so the Jews became riled up because he was preaching Christ, and that salvation only came through Christ. It wasn't through the good works. It was through Christ. And so the Jews got everyone in the town riled up and then drove him 50 miles west to Berea. And then they were still upset, so the Thessalonians continued to drive him farther. And so one of Paul's greatest concerns as he was driven out of town by persecution for preaching the gospel was what? The Thessalonians' righteousness, that they would be holy before God. We see that. If you look right up in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says this, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That was his desire, that they would be blameless before God. How? In holiness in Christ Jesus. That was his desire, that they would be free of guilt, free of defect, free of fault, that they're not the subject to blame. Why? Because Christ. And that's what Paul preached. And right before he goes into chapter 4, into what it means to living a Christian life in holiness. So we have 3 points today. One is that, you know, when we look at how are we to be devoted in this instance to God in holiness, we have 3 points. That one, we abound in Christian living. Two, we abstain from sexual immorality. And three, we aspire to love more and more. That is our 3 points for today. So Paul's concern was that after he left, that the Thessalonians would turn back to their old ways. Even though Timothy had written back to Paul with the good news that the church at Thessalonica was continuing faith, was spreading the good news of Christ Jesus, and they had a huge reputation of a deep, passionate love for others. But, like any good pastor, right? We want you to do more. We want more. You know, do more. And so one of the things that he says right off the bat in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Why would he say this? It's because it's just like anything else, that we are to grow in our faith. We are to grow in our faith. We are to grow in faith in Jesus. And by doing so, we're going to show that in our works. And so, and this is what Peter says to the Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Just like a baby nurses for the milk, that it gets the nutrients, that it would grow up. And this is us in our faith, that as we grow in faith, as we abound in faith, we are going to do more and more in our works. Why? Because we are getting older. We can move more. We can understand more, that you're growing in the knowledge of Christ, just like a baby grows. And as you excel in faith, believing upon and in Jesus as your Savior, you're going to show that in your life. And people are not going to like it. People are not going to like it. But as we grow, it's just like anything else. As you start a job that maybe you don't know exactly what you're doing, you're going to learn. And then you're going to be able to do more. And then what? You're responsible for more, right? Yeah. And then that goes into your job description, okay? But just like a job, you're going to learn more, and then you're going to be able to do more. That's the Christian faith. That's the Christian life. As you grow in faith, it equals that you do more. And people are not going to like it. Why? Because you're going to turn away from your former idols that you worshiped. You're going to worship new things. You're going to walk in new ways. You're going to have a different behavior about you, is what he says. He says that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, as you ought to behave, you're going to walk different. You're going to behave differently. You're going to watch where your feet tread, is what that term means. You're going to guard your behavior in how you act, what you do, who you are around, and where you go. What that means is some of the activities that you did and the things that, and the way you lived your life and the where your feet treaded are not going to bring you happiness anymore. They're not. They're not going to bring you joy. Why? Because your desire is to please God now. That's what that means. That you're going to have a new desire. You're going to please. You're going to want to please God. And one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says this: the natural life in each of us is something self-centered, something that wants to be petted and admired, to take advantage of other lives, and to exploit the whole universe. And what he's saying there is that as you look to live a different life, it's not going to be self-centered anymore. Your desire is not to please yourself, to pet your and admire your own self. It's now your desire is to please God. Please God. So if you want to know the difference between a believer in Christ and a non-believer in Christ, what C.S. Lewis is saying, it's found in the nature of man. It's found in man's nature. So what is man's nature? Man's nature, by his very nature, is sinful. John 8:34 says this: Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is what? A slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Sin owns you. Sin and the author of sin is your master, your Lord. 2 Peter 2:19 says this: for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Galatians 4:8 through 9 says this: formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, that God knows you now, God has called you up, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? This is Paul writing to the Galatians, that The Galatians, unlike the Thessalonians, Paul was worried about the Thessalonians, that they were going to turn back to their old ways. But the church of Galatia, had turned back. And so they were adding to the idea that you had to be circumcised now in order to be saved. That Christ wasn't enough. You had to do something, do a work. A lot of people think that today, whether it's baptism, speaking in tongues, or you having a spiritual experience. But now that you are known by God, your desire is that you want to please Him. You do not want to fall back into the ways that you once walked. You want to be obedient. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what instructions we gave through the Lord Jesus. That you want to follow now the instructions of the Lord Jesus. And we have to understand this term, the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of times people just throw this around. The word is kurios in Greek. And what it means is that a Lord, because we really don't have this type of title today, a Lord is someone who is very well and also had and owned slaves. And we have to look at this slavery as different from American slavery, just brief history, is that this slavery was not looked at as a completely bad thing as we look at it in American history. Whereas in American history, people were taken against their will, were then sold against their will to a lord who had to work against their will. Where slavery in ancient times was you were starving to death, you had no job, you had no food, and so you had two options. One, you could willingly enter slavery, or two, die. Or three, you could go and try to steal something. So slavery was a way to live. It was a way that you could survive. And so when we look at this term, Lord, the Lord Jesus, you have to understand this term and that this notion of slavery, or you will never understand Jesus as Lord. You will never understand it. Nor will you want to follow Him in obedience. You will want Him as your Savior and all the grace and all the mercy and all the love that comes with Jesus. But you will never completely understand following in obedience if you don't understand Jesus as your Lord. A.W. Pink says, thousands of people are deceived into supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior who have not first received Him as their Lord. And what that means is you want Jesus as your Christ. You want Him as the Messiah, that the one who's died for your sins, and as He should be, as you should want. But Paul is showing them and helping them understand that you have to follow Him as Lord, as a slave to righteousness now, not a slave to sin. Someone who's a slave cannot go back to their old ways. They have to follow the Lord. Their Lord. And so, what does this mean? You have to turn away from worshiping your idols and follow the commands of Christ. And what Paul mentions here is for our second point, is you have to abstain from sexual immorality. And this is what he says in verse 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all things. As we told you beforehand, solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives the Spirit. See, God demands holiness. I hear so many times from so many different people that they just want to know what the will of God is for their life. And maybe that's you. So if that is you, I want you to know today, 100%, 100%, I do not want you leaving here not knowing God's will for your life. God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, that you would be holy, you would be set apart, away from sin, separated from sin. Church, that's what he wants for his church. That's what he wants for his people, that you are separated from sin. That is what he wants for your life. See, this term sanctified, it's used three times in this passage. And if you count the verse kind of right above it in verse 13, that's four. Back to back. This word means, first of all, that you've been sanctified. You've been, we kind of look at it also as justified. Just imagine you have like this scale, okay? And in this scale is all on this side, all of God's holiness. All of it. What he expects you to measure up to. And see, they use scales and weights to justify payment. So they would put their money on one side and a weight on the other, and it had to equal, so that would be their payment for their goods or their food or whatnot. It was a form of currency, okay? So this term is used, the idea that on this side, the weight over here to measure up is God's holiness. Over here is our works. But when you've been sanctified, God replaces this side of your works with Christ. And now you're justified. Not because of your works. He's removed that and placed Christ in your place. And now, by trusting and believing in him, you are set apart because you've been called. But it also means that now you're going to live a life. You're going to live a life. You're going to live a different life. Now you're, because you're now righteous, set apart, you're going to continue growing in holiness and following Jesus' commands. That's what it means. That God's will, God's desire for you is you're going to continue to grow. And what he means is he doesn't want you to turn back to your idols that you worshiped, but he wants you to make war with them. He wants you to go to battle against them. And one of the greatest battles as a Christian, really in our society, is the battle of sexual temptation. The Thessalonians struggled with that. They struggled with sexual sin. I'd probably say even more than us, really, is the city was full of sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestism, that men were dressing like women. They had a wide variety of perversions. And what's even worse is society accepted this. This was the city that they lived in. They lived in a Greek and Roman society. There were not any Christians during this time. There really wasn't a conservative idea. This was common practice. Men had concubines, all for fulfilling their pleasure. They even worshiped this. Even in Corinthians, you know, they had ritual prostitution. Like men would go into, and women, I mean, there was homosexuality also involved in this, in the cultic practice in the temple of ritual prostitution or temple prostitution. That the idea that they would come and know this prostitute, that they were actually communicating a transcendent deity during the act. And how common was this? Well, let me tell you, in Corinth, there was over 1,000 priestesses or prostitutes for the temple. That's how common it was. So when Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted a church in Thessalonica, many of those converts had came out of that practice. They left it. They left their idolatry, their false worship of sex, and they turned to Christ. And now they were counted as righteousness and holy. And Paul was worried, as a pastor, his heart was for them, that they wouldn't turn back to that practice. They wouldn't turn back to their old habits. Their old habits had to die in order to live to Christ. They had to abstain. They had to be completely abstinent in this case. That was their former life. They're looking to their new life. They had to stay away from it. Just the idea. And so what was it, just temple prostitution? No, it was porneia. Sexual immorality. This term is used for any form of illicit sexual behavior. Any sexual behavior that deviates from God's plan of a monogamous relationship between a husband and wife, that marriage would be held in honor. But I don't want us to be concerned. I'm not concerned. I don't want us to be lost with the idea that it's just committing the act. You see, with Jesus, and the reason why it's a struggle for all is because Jesus upped the ante when Jesus came. He says, Matthew 5, 27 through 28, "You should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her." It's even just the idea that we have to battle. It's not just the act, it's the idea. And that as we grow in Christ, we grow in this battle, and He wants us to keep overcoming it. See, Corinthians struggled with this as well. In chapter 1, Paul goes through how they were called. Hey, they were called up out of their sin. But yet, when he gets to chapter 6, he goes on to accuse them of their struggle with it. And he reminds them that many of them were already called out of this behavior at the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6. So how are we to be holy? How are we to battle this? When we're exposed so much in our society, it's all around us with the sights, the sounds, the ideas, the cancel culture. Paul gives us how we are to do this as Christians now. That since he has called us up out of that behavior into a new life, he tells us how we are to do that. He says, number one, and this is these three points, John MacArthur labeled them so well, I just went ahead and used them. But number one, the body should not control the believer. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The believer controls the body, not the body the believer. He says, you know, you have the idea. It is in you that you have the knowledge and know that you do not let your body control you. But just because it feels right doesn't mean it is right, is what he is saying. Just like Paul told the Corinthian church in chapter 6, verses 13 and 15, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make it members of a prostitute? May it never be. He's saying the food is for the stomach. That's a natural process. So if you look at it and go, well, this is just a natural process, that makes it okay. Paul is addressing that right there. That does not make it okay. But we are to be disciplined. We are to be sanctified and honored. You are to respect your temple because it is made for God and will be raised up with Jesus in the millennial kingdom in the last day. Number two, the believer should not act like the unbeliever. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So you are being transformed by the work of God. That's why he says God has called you. And now you are not to live by the passion of the flesh. You're not to live by the passion of the flesh because God has revealed to you how you ought to live, not like those who do not know Christ. And number three, the believer should not take advantage of others. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now, Paul doesn't give the exact example here, what that entails, but he's saying that do not go and defraud your brother. Do not transgress your brother. Do not take advantage of your brother or his wife, is what they're saying. Because why is this important? Because he tells us the Lord is the real avenger. It's not the Disney Avenger. It's the real avenger. Verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. He's telling them and reminding them, if this does happen, the Lord will take vengeance. The Lord will judge the works of the living and the dead. We're reminded that we are to lay up our treasure in heaven. Why? Because God is going to judge the sins of people. So we are to lay up our treasure in heaven because the Lord is the true avenger. And because, number two, you were called for a purpose. Verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us. And that's what Paul has been saying here. That God has called you. Not for impurity, not that you go and commit lustful, sinful love, but that God has called you for holiness, sanctification, that you would live a life that is worthy of God. That's what he tells them in chapter 2, verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. God is charging this church to be holy and to not commit these sins and to battle them. And if you do, that you repent of them and you walk worthy of the manner that God has called you. And that is in holiness. That is in holiness. Because, number three, because God gives his Holy Spirit. Verse 8, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Spirit. See, the one who continues to live immorally, rejecting God's Spirit, rejects God's will, rejects God's call, rejects God's word, and rejects God's pleasure. Just to put it simply, like MacArthur said, they just reject God. They just reject God. But remember that you have been called. Not to the pornea love, but to agape love. He's given them two loves here. And that we, point number three, should aspire to love more. Verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. This word brotherly love is Philadelphia. And so what he's saying here is when he uses this Greek word, it means that you have brotherly love, that this is a person that is part of your family. Most commonly, outside of the church, this was used for your blood relatives. But Paul is using it for those who are in Christ. And that how are they to love? They're to love one another. This is agape love. This is unselfish, pure, noblest love that's not motivated by superficial appearance. It's not about emotional attraction or sentimental relationship. But this is agape. This is a deep love, love outside of yourself, love that is sacrificial, not sexually immoral, that we are to do this and aspire to do this all the more, that we should excel all the more. We should abound more in this type of love. Church, my charge to you is that you would love more and more as God has commanded it, that you would push yourself so much in love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, he says this to his readers, since you have in obedience the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This word literally means to stretch out the limits of love for one another. Stretch it out to the limit as far as you can. That you would love this much. And then, because of that, now we are to live a life. And he tells them in verse 11 and 12 that to aspire to live quietly, that you would strive, that you would make it your ambition to live quietly. And this word means to be silent, not speaking out inappropriately, to remain at a tranquility, free of conflict and hostility towards others, that you would strive at that. That means that you're not the person who's going to get thrown out of the basketball game because you're yelling at the ref. But you're going to strive to live a quiet life. That is your ambition. That you're minding your own business, to mind your own affairs. You're not making it your ambition to go out and know everybody's business. But you're going to live a quiet life. And that you're going to work with your hands. See, and what that means is a lot of times people would be ashamed if they had to go out and work with their hands. For maybe they had to go do a task that they could have hired someone to do or they should have hired someone to do. But we saw this in John, that those who rank themselves high should make themselves low, that Jesus gave us an example on how we should do this, that we would love people so much that we would take the lowliest of position, humble ourselves, that like Jesus, he took the form of a slave as he washed his disciples' feet with his hands. That we would go out doing our business, working with our hands, not being ashamed of what we do, because that we might walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Basically, that's saying that you're going to live your life not needing or expecting just to do nothing and get paid for it. That you're going to be lazy and just live off others in society. You're going to walk properly. Why? So you can be an example to go share the gospel. In conclusion, what do you love? Where does your mind go to when we ask what you love? Because what we love is what we live for. May we as a church live in holiness, love each other, with the deepest affection, not superficially, not temporally, but with the love of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. God, that for your word that you've given us on how we are to love one another and be holy as you are holy. God, as we come to worship you now. God, I pray that Jesus is our love and that we live our life for him, not superficially, but with deep, deep conviction and affliction. That God, we would battle sin each and every day of our life. And that God, if we are in sin, that we repent of it. And that we show others that God, that we are living the life as we repent of sin and turning away from it. God, that we are walking worthy in a manner that you have called us. In Jesus' name, amen.